This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 34 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage today is chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, and I've entitled it A Cosmic Possession. It is hard-coded in human DNA for each individual to think he or she is smarter than everyone else, not in terms of scholarship or a soaringly high IQ, but in more practical terms of everyday matters. For example, the right way to mow the lawn is back and forth, then to change directions the next time you mow. No. The right way to mow the lawn is in a circular fashion, always throwing the grass to the outside. Nope, you're both wrong. The correct way to mow the grass is to buy a goat. Unfortunately, this wisdom does not soften, but typically hardens with age. The older one gets, the more one knows the correct way to do just about anything. It's just the way we are made. The impetus to consider ourselves wiser than others is congenital. Like our bent towards sin, it doesn't have to be learned. Our text revisits the argument that the only way to be truly wise is to empty ourselves of the wisdom of this world and be filled with the wisdom of God. As the paragraph begins, Paul seems to be simply reiterating points he has made before, which he is indeed. But by the end of the paragraph, he will have taken what has been discussed before and turned it around to make a brand new point. So let's read our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Let's begin with verse 18. Let's get right to it. Let no man or no one deceive himself. In our last session, we looked at the made-to-order illustration for verse 17, the sad tale of the Scottish bishop, Richard Holloway, who, once the leader of the church in Scotland, is now bent on destroying it. To illustrate the depths to which Scotland as a nation has plummeted in its relationship to God, we noted how, as traditional religion and faith has declined in that country, humanism has moved in to fill the void and take its place. Humanism is, essentially, the polar opposite of biblical faith. It replaces God as the object of worship with man, human beings, as the object of worship. Let me repeat just a bit of what Albert Mohler said about that. It's not just based in something like agnosticism, it's based in a very clear argument about the absence of God. That is, an atheism that is joined to the elevation of human beings. That's the very issue of humanism. So Mohler's point is, humanism removes God, says there is no God, you don't have to even think about God. Human beings are the ones that are to be elevated, exalted, even worshipped. Frankly, there is no greater act of self-delusion than to replace God with man on the throne of one's life. But this is the battle being waged on earth today. If we are not following and worshiping God, we are worshiping ourselves. When any man sets out to destroy the temple of God, as Paul says in verse 17, he is saying, I am more important than God. What I believe in is more important than belief in God. What I worship is more important than what the people in that church worship. And since God cannot abide idolatry of any sort, Paul says he will destroy him. Our self-deception need not be overt and dramatic, such as setting up a shrine to our magnificence in our home, for it to be an offense to God and injurious to our relationship with Him. Just one example from real life comes to mind for me. Every Sunday, I can hear people continuing with their conversations with their neighbor while Scripture is being read from the platform. That breaks my heart. When we do this, we are demonstrating that we consider what we have to say is more important than what God has to say. That is a subtle form of placing ourselves before God. And in line with the rest of verse 18, it is a subtle way of saying we are wiser than He. Our verse continues, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. And we already know from earlier portions of this letter that the Corinthians did indeed consider themselves to be wise. And more than that, they were followers of earthly wisdom and rhetoric. Paul had already spoken against this. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, i.e., what you were used to hearing, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And he'll be hitting this again later in the letter. Turn, please, to chapter 8. Chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians. Verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Just as possessions that have become idols in our life must be discarded so as to make room for Christ, self-perceived wisdom, wisdom acquired from this world and this age, must be discarded so as to make room for the wisdom that comes with God. It is not enough to pray for wisdom from above. We must pray for God to purge us of the wisdom of this age to make room for His wisdom. In the eyes of this world, by abandoning the wisdom of this age, we thus become foolish. But that is only because their own wisdom has blinded them to the true wisdom of God. Let's return to that classic passage in the first chapter of this letter. It begins with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And then, just a little bit further down, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then our passage, going back to our passage in chapter 3, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Beginning of verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Note that the first sentence of verse 19 is the reverse of what is said earlier in the letter. There, Paul stated that the word of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved. In verse 19, he states that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Then Paul grabs a couple of Old Testament references to make his point about the futility of human wisdom. In 19b to verse 20, he writes, "For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." This first quotation is from Job chapter 5. Go ahead and turn back to that. Job 5. Paul quotes verse 13 in that passage, probably from the Hebrew text. Very often, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, but this time, he quotes from probably the Hebrew text for verse 19 in this letter. Job 5, beginning with verse 12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. And then the quotation for our passage. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. The word picture here is of a hunter setting a trap for his prey, but then getting caught in the trap himself. That's the idea. As David Garland puts it, they are too clever for their own eternal good and always getting trapped in their own schemes and ambitions. End quote. The irony here is, of course, that when taken as a whole, the book of Job itself is a poster child for the folly of human wisdom getting trapped by its own ignorance, as the lamenting Job's collection of wise friends dispense their advice to him freely and at length, and on and on and on, only to be sharply rebuked by the Lord God at the end of the book. Let's look at that. Job chapter 38. Job 38, verse 1. After all this has been said by everyone, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, while the Lord speaks directly to Job, perhaps because Job was the only one who spoke directly to the Lord, it's also true that everyone involved in these lengthy exchanges, quote, "darkened counsel by words without knowledge," end quote. Now the next quotation, the second quotation used by Paul, is from Psalm 94. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So turn, please, to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, beginning with verse 10. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Now, sidebar here. Paul changes, quote, thoughts of man, which is anthropon, to the thoughts or reasonings of the wise, sophon. But this does no violence to the original text, since earlier in Psalm 94, the Lord calls the humans that he's referring to senseless and stupid ones in verse 8 of Psalm 94. Now, let's the first portion of verse 21, which is his concluding thought so far. So then, let no one boast in men. Paul has not yet left the topic with which he opened this letter, how he immediately addressed one of the primary failings of those in the Corinthian church. Verse 11, beginning with verse 11, he wrote, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And then earlier in this chapter, chapter 3, he also returned to it. Look at verse 3. "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Or when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." And now, obviously of the opinion that he needs to keep driving the nail home, he says it again, "Let no one boast in men." He's made the point. Disregard their wisdom. God doesn't consider that wisdom. Just stop trying to set men in place of Christ. There's a wonderful passage in the prophecy of Jeremiah that speaks to this. Turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, beginning with verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now for the twist. Paul has just concluded his multi-chapter campaign against the Corinthians grouping around allegiance to human individuals, with the direct and succinct, "So then, let no one boast in men." In the second half of verse 21, he states the why for this. He then, in the concluding verses of chapter 3, explains what he means by this why. So he begins, "For all things belong to you." Now, one might rightly expect the apostle to follow the previous sentence with what he did in chapter 1, where he said, "As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." He is going to say this in a manner of speaking, but he begins with what on the surface seems a rather odd statement, "For all things belong to you." And again, the "you" in this sentence is plural. Y'all. He says, "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. all things belong to you. He continues this, itemizing all these things as if to say, I'm not kidding. I really mean this. He expands this to encompass everything there is. Their church leaders, the environment and planet, life and death, the present and the future. All things that are, have been, and will be, are theirs now. What an extraordinary thing to say. Now, it's not often I take issue with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher from the 19th century. But here is his response to this. Spurgeon. Children of God, all men are yours to serve your highest benefit. All ministers and leaders in Christ are yours to seek your soul's good. Treat them as bees do flowers and gather honey from them all. All things are yours. Well, I'm sorry, with all due respect to Pastor Spurgeon, that's short-sighted and just nibbles at the edge of the ramifications of this passage. This is cosmic, no less than cosmic. Paul wants us to see life as he sees life, through the believer's life in Christ Jesus. When one realizes who and what Christ is, and that believers are literally in him, this should change one's perspective on everything. Now let's trace this. Turn please to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're going to read something here, and then we're going to move to Colossians, and then we're going to come back to Ephesians. So keep your finger here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Okay, now to Colossians chapter 1. Keep a finger here in Ephesians. We're going to be right back. But Colossians 1, beginning with verse 16. For by him, that is, Christ Jesus. See, in Ephesians, we established that God the Father established all things in Christ. That's by his design, by his administration. Now, Colossians 1, 16 to 20. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, note that, in him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in, note this, everything. And here it reiterates from Ephesians, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What is God is Christ. What is Christ is God. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now we make an appearance. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, back to Ephesians. First chapter, now beginning with verse 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. See the connection? He, God the Father, predestined, chose us out to adoption as sons through his Son, Jesus Christ, to God himself, God the Father, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now finally, verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That is our legacy. That is who we are. That is who we are connected to. That is who we belong to. Paul invariably sees all of life in eschatological terms, through the prism of our eternal, irrevocable salvation in Christ. And I can do no better than offer what Gordon Fee has to say about this. We're back in our text, but Gordon Fee writes this about our text. In the form of the cross, God has planted his flag on planet Earth and marked it off as his own possession. Hence, the world is his. So also with the whole of existence, life and death, which are immediately placed in the eschatological perspective, the present and the future. Because in Christ Jesus, both life itself and therefore the future are ours, death is ours as well as it is the present. Now note this. This is how it has become, how this is cosmic. Fee writes this, we die, but life cannot be taken from us. We live the life of the future in the present age, and therefore the present has become our possession. You get that? We die, but life cannot be taken from us, because we live the life of the future in the present age, and therefore the present has become our own possession. We live now our eternal life. We live in Christ. Now. We don't have to wait for that. We live now belonging to Christ, who belongs to the Father, who owns the universe. Fee continues, this is the glorious freedom of the children of God. They are free lords of all things, not bound to the whims of chance or the exigencies of life and death. The future is no cause for panic. It is already theirs. In light of such expansive realities, how can the Corinthians say, I am of Paul or Apollos? That is too narrow, too constricted a view. Apollos and Paul and Peter and the whole universe is or are ours. They're yours. You do not belong to them. They belong to you as your servants, because you and they are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That's Gordon Fee. What a marvelous perspective on this passage, and that's it, that nails it. Verse 23 gives us the final all-encompassing reason for everything that has been stated thus far. How can we say that all things belong to us? Well, all we have to do is trace our connection to Almighty God, sovereign of the universe. We've already done that through Scripture. Now, here again, here's the outline for it, and I'll close with this. Here is Father God. There he is. Enthroned on high, Father God, and at his right hand, Christ Jesus, Son of God, who, quote, belongs to, end quote, or is his Father. Christ Jesus belongs to his Father. Christ is God, and Christ is of God. All right, so now we have the Son who belongs to the Father, Romans 6:10. So, who do we belong to? Who are we of? Because of the cross, we belong to the Son, Romans 14:7 to 8. And we are of Christ Jesus because we are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Knowing this, establishing this, living this, how in the world can we say, well, I am of this preacher, I am of that preacher, I am of this denomination, I am a fundamentalist? Who cares? You are of Christ, who is of God, who owns the universe. You are a spiritual being. You are living your tomorrow. You are already living your eternity. You are already in your eternal life. You belong to Christ. Amen.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.